you've tuned in to the Grace in Truth podcast. Today we continue our series out of the book of Esther taught at Oak Ridge Baptist Church in Marietta, Texas.
Let's remember, how many of you have slept since last Sunday? Okay, this morning not counted. What has happened? If we end chapter 3, it's something like the climax of a movie. Here's these two men sitting in a room giving toast to the good day's work that they've done. And as the camera zooms out and pans across the city, you see chaos erupting. Because this edict that's gone forth from the citadel, that's gone to all 127 provinces of the kingdom of Ahasuerus, has said the Jews should be annihilated and supports every single person that wishes to do so. Genocide has just been announced and death is certain. And here's even the most wicked part of the entire thing. They know the date of their destruction. Think about that for a minute. See, Haman has come and he's cast lots on the first month to determine which month he needs to carry out this plan. And it's fallen on the 12th month. And so he sends the edict out the day before the Jewish people are to celebrate Passover. And so they go through this Passover celebration knowing that there is a day coming when they face destruction at the hands of their enemies. It's like a wicked countdown. They know what's going to take place. And right now, just as we've seen with Vashti's refusal to come out when Ahasuerus has called her, there's absolutely nothing they can do to stop it except just enter this prayer of mourning and weeping and lamenting. See, at this point in chapter 5, suffering is absolutely real. Physical death seems like something that they cannot escape, and weeping and mourning are going on left and right. These 5 years, and understand the time frame that we're looking at, there's this party that has been hosted for 180 days, then 7 days, and then about 4 years later we have Esther who becomes queen, and then about 5 years later we have this edict from Haman. We've covered 9 years in just a few chapters, and when we get to chapter 4, it's as if those years and the focus of time flying by focuses on the minutes at hand. 5 years of peace. Even though there's been war, even though there's been this collection of the young women, 5 years of peace that Esther has known as queen, that the kingdom has known, gets turned upside down with one piece of paper. But the funny thing is, as we read, those inside the walls of the citadel seem to be clueless about the suffering on the outside. And we see this as we enter in. Fear and anxiety and sorrow are filling the hearts of many. We know that because we see Mordecai, but we'd also be naive not to recognize that there is greed and vengeance and evil filling the hearts of others as they look at what they're going to get from this experience. They have an excuse. Haman has an excuse to carry out vengeance on Mordecai, and the other enemies of the Jews have an excuse to do the same thing. If they can just hold on to that moment, everything is going to be okay. So we have good and we have evil. We have this clash like we looked at with Saul and Agag, the king of the Amalekites in Israel's history. We have this playing out once again. And the whole city of Susa, the entire kingdom of the Persians, is turned upside down. And that's where we get to chapter 4. We're going to begin this morning in chapter 4, verse 12. We're not going to read the whole thing, but hopefully we'll be able to gather a short glimpse of what takes place in those first 11 verses. If you have your Bibles, I'd like to invite you to turn with me there, and I invite you to read with me on the screen, even if you don't have your Bibles. But please stand as we read God's Word this morning. Esther chapter 4, and we're beginning in verse 12. It says, "And they told Mordecai what Esther had said, and then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, 'Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this?' Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go, gather all the Jews to be found in Susa, and hold a fast on my behalf, and do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do, and then I will go to the king, though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish." Mordecai then went and did everything as Esther had ordered him. Let's pray. Father, take our hearts this morning. Take the things that we have come with, maybe the turmoil, the pain, the suffering, the weeping and mourning that we've experienced, and help us to focus. You've heard us sing praises. You know the desires and the prayers of our hearts. So we ask that you minister to us through the Holy Spirit by your word. For we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. See, when we get to chapter 4, beginning in that first verse, we have Mordecai who dresses in sackcloth and ashes. And it says he goes through the city mourning. He's putting on a spectacle, but when he gets up to the king's gate, he has to stop. If you remember, if we rewind to the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah was sad in the presence of Artaxerxes. And when Artaxerxes asked him what was wrong, there was a fear for life that Nehemiah had because no one was allowed to approach the king's presence without putting on a front, without pretending like everything was okay for the sake of the king. It had nothing to do with the distress of the person, but perhaps it had everything to do with making sure the king himself wasn't distressed by your little meaningless feelings. Okay? And so here we have Mordecai. He comes, but he can't go into the gate because he's mourning. And so this is what Esther does. She sends out her servants with clothing. Now, we don't know the reason behind it, but we can say probably two things. First, maybe she doesn't want Mordecai because, remember, she has no clue what's going on. Maybe she just thinks Mordecai is being extra dramatic for the day and she just wants him to put off those clothes and put on these new clothes and pretend like everything's okay. Or maybe she understands that Mordecai is distressed and because he is in sackcloth and ashes, she herself can't go to him. He can't come to her so that they can figure out what's going on. So what she does is she sends clothes and says, "Mordecai, if you will just stop this just for a minute and you will come in, we'll be able to sit down and we can talk about what's going on." But Mordecai says, "Absolutely not." Because this isn't just about Mordecai, it's about his entire people. It's about Esther's entire people. And Mordecai says, "I'm not going to pretend like this is not happening." So plan B comes up. Esther still not able to go to him. Mordecai not able to come to her. She sends her servant. She sends her servant out to Mordecai to learn about everything that's happening. Now understand, there's chaos and there's suffering on the outside, but at the core, the citadel where Haman and where Ahasuerus sat and where Esther is, they are absolutely clueless. So as Hathach begins to listen to Mordecai, in verse 7 we learn that Mordecai says, tells the whole story. Maybe the sackcloth and ashes are on Mordecai's shoulders because he realizes that it is his interaction with Haman that seems to have brought this entire thing about. So it says that Mordecai told Hathach everything that had happened, the whole story, and he is even able to produce a copy of the decree. Now understand, this was not easy to come by. Many of you, if you want a copy of something, you just go put it in the machine and you hit this or you click the print button. And understand, this was handwritten. This wasn't something that was mass produced by some machine, but was put out by the hands of people. And for him to obtain this meant that he was in a place of authority. He did have the ability to know things that were going on. Just as he was able to spoil the plot of assassination from the king's eunuch, he had access to this, even giving the amount of money that was offered in exchange for this to be carried out. Mordecai had influence, he had knowledge, and he produces this and tells Esther everything that's going on, and Esther's statement falls along the lines of, "Well, what do you want me to do about it?" See, Esther is in a problem. Mordecai asks for her help. Evil is real. Suffering is real. As far as the Jewish people know, there's nothing they can do about it. But someone in the Jewish people knows that they have an insider. One person knows that there is a Jew on the inside walls of the citadel of Susa. And that one person is Mordecai. So he goes the only place that he knows he could possibly go. So Esther says this, "If I approach Ahasuerus and he doesn't extend his scepter to me, I can be put to death. After all, I haven't been called to the king in 30 days. Esther's first response to this news that's going about is, I have no ability to do anything about it. And even if I wanted to, it could cost me my life. Because for all I know, the king doesn't even want me around. I haven't been there for 30 days. If we lay out everything that's happened up to this point, we understand that when Esther and Mordecai have this conversation, Haman has more access to the king than Esther does. After all, Haman is just approached at will, and we learn that there were counselors in the cabinets, if we want to call it, of the Persian Empire, and they were able to come and go to the king. But for the everyday person, it wasn't a possibility. Yes, you could send a request for an audience with the king, but there was no guarantee he would grant it. There's no guarantee he would even pay attention to it. And Esther knows for her to go and plead with the king means that she just has to go. So Mordecai responds to Esther. So this is before text message. This is before email. Poor Hathach is running back and forth between two people, trying to keep the story straight and trying to represent it with integrity. And so Hathach has come and he has told Esther, and Esther has sent Hathach back. And Mordecai listens to everything the servant has to say. And Mordecai issues stern, to say the least, stern words. And he says, if you are silent, don't think that you're going to be able to escape what is happening. You are a Jew. Now, nobody knows this at this point, but you're a Jew, and this decree of death that has come is for you just as much as it is for everyone else. Then he says, if you don't do this, if you don't raise up for this time, I trust that deliverance will come from the Jews from another place. The word God is not used there, but we know that Mordecai is speaking. God will save his people, whether you play a part in it or not. And then he says, if nothing else, Esther, I want you to understand. Let's think about the events that have taken place. You were orphaned in the dispersion, and you came under my care. In this spot where we've built a life, this edict came out where they were collecting all the young women to come be a part of the harem, hoping to find a queen. The only reason there was that opening is because Vashti, whether in pride, whether in humility, whether because it was a right conscience or a wrong conscience, defied the decree of the king when he said to come. All these things have taken place, and none of this has been on accident. There's a reason that you found favor in the eyes of those that took care of the ladies of the king. There's a reason that you were selected as queen. And just maybe all this that we can't explain happened because God has placed you in this spot for this reason, to carry out his work. Esther has two options at this point. With Mordecai's statement, as Hathach comes back and explains what Mordecai has said, she can face the judgment of Ahasuerus. She can go to the king's court. She can enter hoping that the king will extend his scepter, or she can face the judgment of God. Mordecai has been direct. He hasn't spared, he hasn't sugarcoated anything. And Esther comes to the spot that says, I can face the judgment of Ahasuerus, and we know what happened to Vashti, or I can face the judgment of God, and through the history of my people, I know what happens when that takes place. See, this lady with two names, Hadassah and Esther, these two identities collide in this moment where Mordecai says, surely you are in this spot for this reason. The side that has been under the radar, the side that has been seen as just one of the other Persians, comes to face with a Jewish identity and a God that she knows to be true and to be right. So does she face the judgment of the king, or does she face the judgment of God? And we pause there. Because what we begin to understand that our times of suffering and the decision that she has to make, the choices she has to make, cause this inward turmoil and suffering. That these moments of suffering cause collision between two identities that we share just as Esther shared. There's a side of us that wants to lay under the radar, that wants everything to be okay and us to be friends with the world, for everybody to look on us and find us to find favor in their eyes. There's a side of us that is content in sin and content with knowing that, yes, God is there, but He's just far enough away that I can be at peace with the things I'm doing. But then there's the other side of us, and we understand the truth of God's Word and what He desires and what He demands as His people who are bought by the blood of Jesus Christ. We have two identities that battle within. Paul calls them in Romans the flesh that dwells in his parts, the sin that dwells in the flesh, and the spiritual man that has been bought by the blood of Christ, and how these are at war within him. See, when we come to these spots, they don't have to be life-altering events. We look at Esther and we think, man, that's pretty serious. If she doesn't do something, genocide is going to take place. They don't have to be these things of life or death. Sometimes they're small. Sometimes it's whether we're going to trust and lean into our anxiety or trust and lean into the God that holds everything in His hands. Sometimes it's whether we tell a lie so that we feel better and feel like we can escape the pressures of the world instead of telling the truth and realize that every time a statement of truth is made, there are repercussions, and sometimes they are not pleasant. Sometimes the suffering is just realizing that there are sinful things within us that need to be put to death. And that's never pleasant. But these moments are things when the theology we profess, the ideas we have about God, have to become real and have to play out in our lives. We have to actuate, and we have to put those ideas that we hold, those things of God's Word that we've hidden in our hearts, we've got to put them into action. And we know that sometimes that's easier said than done. What did this look like in Mordecai's life? Mordecai knew that to believe in the God that had sustained and kept his people throughout the record of the Israelites, all the way back to Abraham, even all the way back to Adam, and even as he kept his hand over Noah and brought him through the flood, is to realize that God is in control of everything and he will never go back on the promises that he has made. If that is true, if Mordecai can say that with his mouth, it means that in this circumstance where death seems imminent and there's no way of escape, Mordecai has to come to the conclusion that God has a plan in this and he just has to trust. Now, can you imagine that? As the minutes pass by, as the days go by, Haman is issued a decree of death, and Mordecai just has to sit there and watch the seconds and the minutes and the hours and the days and the weeks pass by, just trusting that God is going to do something because it seems as though nobody else is. That's a faith in action. All these things that Mordecai has taught Esther growing up, whether compromised or not, come to this moment of crisis. And he has to put his theology into action, and he's calling Esther to do the same thing. Esther, if you don't do this, help for your people will come from somewhere else. But don't act in ignorance and not acknowledge that just maybe you are here for this reason. So if you're going to choose between the judgment of Ahasuerus or the judgment of God, we're going to choose to be offensive to the king that dwells on an earthly throne and not the creator who dwells on a heavenly throne. So Esther then sends another text or email through Hathach and says, I want you to pray and fast. Now this is a dry fast. We read several kinds of fasts. It means no food, no water at all. 3 days. And after 3 days of fasting, I will go to the queen and we, or king, I'll go to the king and we have these famous words, if I perish, I perish. It's a good story. It's a good historical account. We want to use that label instead. But I want you to understand that the truths that Esther and Mordecai held on to are truths that we have to hold on to as well. And so let's talk for a minute about this suffering. Let's talk about this idea for a minute in truth that evil is real. And because evil is real, suffering is real. And guess what? It's not a matter of if it will happen. It's simply a matter of when it will happen. Because we live in a world, just as Mordecai and Esther did, that stands opposed to the Word of God, to the truth of God. Remember, the Persians were okay with anything you wanted to do as long as what you did, there was no claims of exclusivity. There were no claims of this is the only way. They were tolerant of you as long as you were tolerant of everybody else. But the moment that you took a stance on truth, that's when all tolerance went out the door. And so here is Mordecai, and they're leaning into these things that evil is real, and because evil is real, suffering is real. The only reason this edict was able to go out is because evil in the heart of Haman was real. Evil in the heart of the enemies of the Jews was real, and we suffer today because we have an enemy from John 10:10 that prowls around looking to steal, to kill, and to destroy. And guess what? It's real. We don't have to sugarcoat it. We don't live in ignorance. We acknowledge it for what it is. But what we also come to grips with in this passage is that our suffering is never wasted and is never purposeless. Do you realize that the suffering of the Jews in this edict, the edict itself, was issued for a reason? You remember that statement of Joseph when he looked at his brothers, what you intended for evil, God intended for good. And we have that statement of faith from Mordecai. I tell you where theology and action meet. And you'll bear with me because I understand this is not something that I normally do. I had a statement made to me this week that in ways made the battle of Esther and Mordecai more real than I ever expected it to be. I stood at the back of the auditorium Wednesday and somebody came up to me and they meant well. And they meant good. And I understood what they were saying. But I want you to know it replayed in my mind over and over and over again. And they looked at me and they stood up close and they said, I bet there's a million other places you'd rather be right now. And I understood exactly what they were saying. But let's take Mordecai and Esther for a minute. There's a million other places you'd rather be right now. It means, one, this is uncomfortable. It means this is a battle. It means I know you are treading carefully. It means I know that this is an awkward position. And it's a statement that says, there's no way I can even fathom how to do this, so I know you need prayer. Now, all that is honest, right? And it is all real, and they are all thoughts that we have. And those are all thoughts of Esther's position. Here she is, and she has to go before the king. There's no telling the outcome. There is mourning. There is weeping. There is pain that needs to be comforted. But then my mind started turning. And I've told y'all before, sometimes that's a dangerous place to be. Because as I had studied over the past months for this, the thing that rang out is God will be God. The question is not whether He is able, whether He is capable, or if He will. The question is whether or not you will be faithful to be a part of it. Let's take this one step further. If we believe in the sovereignty, meaning that God has a purpose in everything, and the providence, meaning that God is intimately involved in everything, if we hold those two things to be true, then we know that there is no moment, no opportunity, no word, no circumstance in our life that He hasn't set forth for His glory. And here this person was and came to me and said, I know there's a million other places that you'd rather be right now. And as rapid shot fire through my mind came, listen, if God has put you here for a reason and He has designed for His glory to come about firing one after time, and if this is where He desires you to be, even though it is uncomfortable, even though it is painful, even though it is full of sorrow, there should be no other place you should want to be right now. It's the place where the beliefs we profess with our mouth have to take root and produce action of some kind. It does not mean that the fear gets removed. It does not mean that the reality of the event, that we just pass over it and paint over it. It just means that in the circumstances that we are in, we trust in who God is and what He has in store for us and what He has designed for us. Therefore, if that is why Esther was put there, there is no other place she should rather want. She should want to be. No other place she should want to be. Now understand this. If God is bringing about something good in your suffering and in your pain, even though it is hard to grasp, in His goodness of trusting in what He's bringing about, there should be no other place that we want to be. If we truly trust that God is good, the tears that you shed are not wasted. He sees every single one of them. The experiences that send you into turmoil are not wasted. And somehow in all the chaos, just as the chaos in Susa was abundant, God was bringing about something good. Now that's easy in the story of Esther because we've read on. We've studied the Sunday school lessons. We know what happens with Haman, and we know Esther's banquet with the king and Haman. We know what plays out after that, but how hard it is for us to do that in the here and now because we have no clue what the story in our life holds except this. That there's coming a day there is no more pain and suffering. But that may not be today. God will do a work. When you are in the midst of that turmoil and pain and you don't understand why it seems as though God is not answering your prayers, understand He is, and it just means that He has something greater in mind than you do. When it seems as though He is silent and He is not there, we remember from Esther that He is there. When it seems as though there are a million other places we'd rather be, we take that sinful desire in us captive and trust in the good and perfect God that has us in that spot, in that situation, for His glory and His purpose And so we walk, even if it is in fear and trembling, trusting that He is good and anticipating the goodness that He's going to bring from these events. See, these things that we learn, these truths that we hold on to, they are not meant to just be put on a pillow or put on a tapestry, hung on some piece of paper in a frame. They are meant to be lived out. And what we learn this morning is if we believe in the sovereignty and providence of God, then we know He has a purpose in our suffering. So I want to encourage you this morning to hold on to that. He is there, and He will not waste a moment.
Thank you for listening to the Grace and Truth Podcast. You can follow Grace and Truth on Facebook and subscribe to the podcast on iTunes, Spotify, and Google Podcasts. You can also visit the blog at chascarlisle.com. That's chascarlisle.com. Our prayer is that your mind has been engaged and your heart has been encouraged by the truth of God's Word.